Every little crumb of this loaf. As we're getting started, just a couple of announcements. We're going to meet next Thursday. We'll be back on Thursday. Be next Thursday. I think it's May 11th. And for those who are watching us live stream around the world, and it just continues to grow and increase, we just love having you a part of our study. And we also love hearing from you. And you, as you're watching this study, you can communicate with us and send us feedback, comment. It's very easy to do that. And here's a new little dimension of this. We'd love to hear your question that you would have. And at the end of this study, as we're discussing the passage, we'd love for you to join in with us. And we'd love to know where you are. So like if you're in Dubai or Singapore or Hong Kong or wherever you're watching from and you've got a question, send us the question, type it in right below the screen there, and then also let us know where you're watching from, because that would be an encouragement to us to know that we're being able to share this time with you. So I want us to hop right into this. We've got more than a full plate today, okay? And so, but you be thinking about your questions as we go through this. So, I need to begin in a word of prayer. Father, as we begin this morning, we are aware of our dependence upon you for everything in our spiritual life, everything in our physical life, every aspect of our life. We are totally dependent upon you. And as we come now to this study, I ask that by your Holy Spirit, you would cause the truth to shine very brightly in this study. So strengthen us, encourage us, sharpen us. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, let's just hop right into this. We're in Romans chapter 2. No surprise to any of us. Romans chapter 2, and today, Lord willing, we want to look at verses 25 to 29. And today's study is going to be a little bit different in that we're going to need to lay a foundation for this before this is really going to capture our understanding. So we're going to do a walk through the Bible to get to this, because this deals with circumcision. And this is not a normal part of our life as Gentiles. And in order to understand what Paul is saying here, we need to look at some Old Testament verses, which we're going to do. We're in the section on condemnation, the need for the gospel. And beginning in verse 17, which we looked at last time, Paul began to address the Jew, which is very obvious. And in verses 17 to 24, which we looked at last time, he said, "You who are the Jew who have the law, why do you teach others the law and you don't keep it yourself and you don't follow it yourself?" And so now, as we come to verse 25, Paul goes for the jugular. I mean, he pokes his finger into the temple or into the apple of the eye of the Jew and addresses the one issue out of the law that the Jew took most pride in, and that was circumcision. And so, beginning in verse 25, Paul will make a distinction between the true and false circumcision. Now, this is a part of our understanding the gospel. So, beginning in verse 25, he says, "For indeed circumcision is of value if you practice the law. But if you're a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. So if the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? And he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you who though having the letter of the law and circumcision are a transgressor of the law?" Now he gets down to the very heart of the matter here. He says, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, But he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God. So, just to begin to unsort what's going on here, I want you to lick your fingers, and we're going to do a walkthrough kind of quickly. I want you to go back to Leviticus 12 and verse 3, and I want you to see that circumcision was a part of the law. It's a part of the Mosaic law, and it was required of every male Jewish boy that on the eighth day, the flesh of his foreskin on his male organ was to be circumcised, which meant was to be cut. And it was a sign of the Abrahamic covenant. So Leviticus 12, verse 3, on the eighth day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. Now, this really began earlier in Genesis with Abraham. But now that the law has come, it's incorporated in the law. Now, it was to be a picture. It's just like baptism is a picture. Circumcision was a picture of what must happen to your heart. Just as the foreskin was cut with a very sharp knife, signifying that this person is being set apart to God, not in reality, but metaphorically, a picture. This is what must happen to his heart. He must have his heart pierced and cut to the core by the sharp two-edged sword of the Word of God and by the Spirit of God. And the heart must be set apart to God. And it is a picture of the new birth. It's a picture of conversion. That the physical circumcision is a picture of spiritual circumcision that must take place. So, come to the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 10 and verse 16. And Moses now gives the law to a new generation that is about to enter into the promised land. The word Deuteronomy means the second giving of the law, or the second law giving. And so this generation in the wilderness had their body circumcised. They just had not had their heart circumcised. And so Moses now addresses the new generation. And in verse 16, he says, "So circumcise your heart." Do you see that? "And stiffen your neck no longer." An uncircumcised heart is also pictured as a stiff neck. And that pictures an ox that will not submit to a master. And when the master comes with a yoke to put the yoke around the neck, the ox will pull up his shoulders and make his neck stiff so that the yoke won't fit around the neck. That's what it means to be stiff-necked. You will not submit to the yoke of your master. You are resistant, and you will not humble yourself, and you will not submit. So in verse 16, he says, you're stiff-necked. You will not come under the lordship of God, and you refuse to submit your life to God. So therefore, circumcise your heart. You need to have your heart pierced, and with that piercing comes conviction of sin, and with that piercing comes the painful, excruciating entrance into the kingdom of God. And no one comes giggling through the narrow gate. All who come mourning over their sin as the painful awareness of one's sin, and then the relief that is found in the grace of God. Now, come to Deuteronomy 30. We've got a lot of verses to cover here to get to Romans. But in Deuteronomy 30 and verse 6, And the book of Deuteronomy is a series of sermons that Moses preached. It's like a Bible conference. And in verse 6, we see really the sovereignty of God in this. This is something that man is responsible for, but God must do it. And so in verse 6, moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart. Just draw a circle around the word heart. And the heart of your descendants, referring to your children as they come under the influence of the gospel and the truth. And what is the result of having your heart circumcised? He goes on to say in the middle of verse 6, to love the Lord your God with all your what? With all your heart. Three times in this one verse, he says heart. The Lord will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, so that you may live. And if your heart's not circumcised, you're spiritually dead. You have no life. You have no spiritual, eternal life. So this is the necessity of a heart circumcision. Without your heart being circumcised, you're separated from God. And you're without spiritual life. You're spiritually dead. And this heart circumcision represents being set apart to God by the Holy Spirit in the new birth and in conversion. All right, come to the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 4 and verse 4. And we're just laying the groundwork so that we can really understand what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 2. This is a necessary front porch to get into the house. And so in Jeremiah 4 and verse 4, the prophet Jeremiah says to the rebellious house of Israel, circumcise yourself to the Lord and remove the foreskins of your heart. Just draw a circle around the word heart. Again, he's not talking about now as an adult to perform the surgical procedure of physical circumcision. He's talking about the real circumcision. Now that you're an adult, it's not enough just that you've had circumcision as an infant. That's not going to get you anywhere. Certainly not into the kingdom of heaven, just merely to have that. Now, as an adult, your heart must be circumcised, and when it is, it will cut the foreskin of your heart. You're just thick-headed. You are stiff-necked, and it will remove the foreskin of your heart, meaning it will remove your sinful resistance to God and the authority of God over your life. It will remove unbelief, and you will come to the place where by faith you believe God and you believe the gospel of God. Now, if you do not have your heart circumcised, notice the second half of verse 4. Or else my wrath will go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it, because of the evil of your deeds. So it's the foreskin of your heart that is causing you to live such a sinful, rebellious life. Your heart must be cut. And the only instrument that is sharp enough to penetrate that thick rhinoceros hide foreskin of your heart is the Word of God, which is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, when it comes with the power of the Holy Spirit of God. All right, while you're in Deuteronomy, come to Deuteronomy 9. Deuteronomy 9 and verse 25. I'm sorry, Jeremiah, thank you. What did I say? I just want to make sure you're with me, okay? All right. A couple of you said amen. All right, now, in verses 25 and 26 of Jeremiah chapter 9, he's just told us in verse 24 and 23 and 24 of the supreme imperative of knowing God in your heart. You know, it says, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, let not a mighty man boast of his might, let not a rich man boast of his riches, verse 23. But let him who boast of this, that he understands and knows me. That's a matter of the heart, right? So when we come to verse 25, he resumes this discussion on circumcision. So he says, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, that I will punish all who are circumcised and yet uncircumcised. I mean, you can't have it both ways. Well, you can. Those who are physically circumcised but are not spiritually circumcised. Do you catch the drift of what's going on here? I mean, just like today, you can be baptized and not be a Christian. You can be circumcised and not be a true believer. So having the physical circumcision, that brings no redemptive reality, salvific reality to a person's life. You must have the spiritual circumcision. But days are coming when God will punish those who are circumcised, yet uncircumcised. Now look at the next verse, verse 26. At the end, this punishment will come, for all the nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised of heart. All the nations are uncircumcised physically, and they're also uncircumcised spiritually. It's a double uncircumcision. But Israel is circumcised physically, but the end of verse 26 says they're uncircumcised spiritually of heart. What that means is they're unconverted. What that means is they're unregenerate. What that means is they are in the commonwealth of Israel, but they're not in the spiritual kingdom of God. It means they go through the ritual, they've just never had the reality in their heart. So come to Ezekiel 44. And we're just doing a walk up to Romans 2. So in Ezekiel 44 and verse 7, God, through the prophet, addresses the nation Israel in verse 6. Now, verse 7, when you brought in foreigners, that refers to Gentiles who are outside of the nation Israel, uncircumcised in heart and uncircumcised in flesh. See, he makes this distinction. The Gentiles, who are the foreigners, have had neither circumcision. They haven't been circumcised physically, and they haven't been circumcised spiritually. And then in verse 9, he says, no foreigner, uncircumcised in heart and uncircumcised in flesh, shall enter my sanctuary. So in order to come into the presence of God in the sanctuary and be a true worshiper of God, you must have a heart that has been converted. You must have a heart that has been cut and pierced by the Word of God to bring you into submission to the Lord so that you're no longer stiff-necked of heart. All right, let's come to the New Testament. You with me? Come to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 7. And in Acts chapter 7, Stephen is preaching that incredible sermon before the Sanhedrin, which was before the 70 Jewish leaders and the high priests of the nation Israel. And he just gave this walk through the Bible. It's the most incredible walk through the Bible that we have in Acts chapter 7. And he now comes to the summation of this sermon. And in Acts 7 and in verse 51, he's addressing these unbelieving, unconverted, unregenerate leaders of the nation Israel when Israel is in spiritual apostasy. They've just crucified the Messiah. And so in verse 51, Stephen addresses them, you men are stiff-necked. and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit, you are doing just as your fathers did. And that points back to everything we were just looking at in Jeremiah and in Ezekiel and even back to Deuteronomy, that the nation Israel has a long-standing history of being circumcised yet being uncircumcised. There has always been a remnant within the nation that has been a believing remnant, but the whole has been uncircumcised of heart. All right, come to Galatians 6. Galatians 6. We just passed Romans. I want you to know that I know that. in this walk up to Romans 2, we just overran second base. Galatians 6 and verse 15, it's a key verse. He says, "For neither is circumcision anything," meaning it has no saving value whatsoever, "nor uncircumcision," meaning the Gentile, "but a new creation." The only thing that matters is that you're born again. The only thing that matters is that you become a new creature in Christ Jesus. And 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17 talks about this new creation. "The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation." It's a metaphorical expression for the new birth. So even still into the New Testament, Paul is speaking in these terms of circumcision, uncircumcision. And people, the false teachers had come into the churches in Galatia after Paul left, known as the Judaizers, and were trying to put the believers back under the Mosaic law. And they were telling them, in order to enter into the kingdom and be saved, you're going to have to be circumcised, which is a painful thing for an adult. And so Paul is like, first he begins this book by saying, you know, that's another gospel, let them be anathema. And now he concludes this by having to say to the believers, forget circumcision, forget uncircumcision. All that matters is, are you a new creature in Christ Jesus? That's the argument he's making. All right, now come to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 11. And this subject resurfaces again. It's still a part of New Testament teaching. In Ephesians 2 verse 11, he says, "Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles, in the flesh." In other words, you were born a Gentile. "Who are called uncircumcision," and the Jews look down their long self-righteous noses at the Gentiles and call them uncircumcised, meaning unclean, by the so-called circumcision. Now, they're circumcised physically, but there is a note of intentional sarcasm here. You so-called circumcised, because you hadn't had the real circumcision. You've only had the circumcision of your flesh. That doesn't count for anything. You must have the circumcision of your heart to be in the kingdom of heaven. And so he talks about this so-called circumcision at the end of verse 11, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. That's not the real circumcision. The real circumcision is not performed in the flesh by human hands. It's performed in the heart by the Spirit of God, if you follow Paul's thinking and logic here. Now, come to Philippians. We're in the neighborhood, so just come over to Philippians. Walk next door. And in Philippians chapter 3, we read again of these Judaizers who come into the church and try to put believers back under the Mosaic law, as well as even those who are not yet converted in the church, putting them under the law where they have to work their way into the kingdom. And so Paul addresses these false teachers who have come into the church in his absence. Remember, Paul's in prison in Rome as he writes this, and so he's not there on site, and he can't deal with it directly. And so in verse 2, beware of the dogs. Now, the dogs are the false teachers. And they're dogs because they're unclean. And dogs in this day and time roam the streets of Middle Eastern cities going from trash can to trash can, and they spread disease and filth because all they did was eat the leftover scraps, but they would also visit the dunghill and eat their own vomit, et cetera, et cetera. And they would just go from trash can to trash can spreading their disease. And Paul now calls these false teachers dogs because they're unclean and they're spreading the false teaching that you have to be circumcised to get into the kingdom and keep the rest of the Mosaic law that was fulfilled in Christ. So he says, beware the dogs, beware of the evil workers, referring to the same group, beware of the false circumcision. Referring to the same group, dogs, evil workers, and false circumcision all refer to one and the same group. And they are the ones who are spreading this false circumcision. Now, verse 3, Paul makes the distinction between these unbelievers and those who are true believers. So how would you describe a true believer? Verse 3, for we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. And when he says in the flesh, there's an intentional allusion to the male organ and the cutting of the flesh and the foreskin. We put no confidence in that kind of stuff. Now, Paul once did, if you look at verse 5, there was a time in Paul's life when he did put confidence in the flesh that his male organ had been cut. And in verse 5, he says, well, in verse 4, I myself might have confidence even in the flesh. If anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. And now he'll go through a litany, verses 5 and 6. What's number one on the list in which he would put confidence to give him a right standing before God? What is the number one ace of spades that he would throw down on the table that would trump everything else, that would give him a right relationship with God? It is that he was so properly brought up that even on the eighth day, the right day, he was circumcised in the flesh. Well, he says in verse 3, he doesn't put confidence in that anymore, because that's nothing. What is reality and what is everything is to have your heart circumcised and for God to perform spiritual surgery and for God to cut out your old heart and remove it. And God put in a new heart of flesh and put His Spirit within you and cause you to obey His Word. So, I've got one more passage to take you to, Colossians. Colossians chapter 2. And in Colossians chapter 2, I just want you to see how this thread runs through the entire Bible. And in Colossians chapter 2, and this would be so easy for us who are non-Jews to be reading our Bible just to kind of hydroplane over this without really catching the impact of what is being said here. And so in Colossians 2 and verse 11, there was again, even in Colossae, what was known as the Colossian heresy that had a mixture of Old Testament and New Testament teachings and was trying to put the believers back under the law, and it was a mixture in verse 8 of humanistic philosophy, and it was a mixture in verse 16 of Jewish legalism, and down in verse 21, in verse 18, asceticism. There are like four streams flowing together, foul, polluted streams that made this river of the Colossian heresy. And so Paul is addressing this head on. It's a confrontation head on. And so in verse 11, He says, and in Him, referring to Christ, you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. And I want to tell you, if you're a genuine believer in Jesus Christ, He has circumcised you. He has circumcised your heart. And this isn't just Old Testament teaching here. As you see, this is New Testament teaching that's still on the books. You were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. Well, how would it be made without hands? Well, the invisible hand of God by His Holy Spirit would bring the piercing and the cutting to the heart. In the removal of the body of the flesh, and flesh here referring not to physical flesh, but your old man, your sinful flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, meaning the circumcision that came from Christ and was performed by Christ. So, this also helps us understand, like in Acts 2 and verse 37, it says, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. Katanuso. It means to take a butcher knife and thrust it into the heart. Anyone, anywhere who has ever been saved has had the sharp instrumentality of the Word of God fillet them and cut them to the core of their being. Bring them under conviction of sin, and they see their desperate need for the grace of God in the salvation of Jesus Christ. And this is all a work of God in the heart. Now, for us who are not Jewish by physical descent, there are plenty of people who trust not in circumcision, but who trust in water baptism, who trust in coming to the Lord's table, who trust in other religious activities and rituals that are a part of the New Testament church. And the message is the same for us. There is no salvation in water baptism. There is no baptismal regeneration. It's only a picture of what the Spirit must do, Spirit baptism. And even the Lord's Supper is but a picture of the reality of our drinking the blood and eating the flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ in saving faith. So the point is, it's a matter of the heart. It's a matter of the heart. So men, today, the emphasis for us to take from this, God's after your heart. If the heart is right, the life will be right. If the heart is wrong, the life will be wrong. Watch over your heart, for from it flows the issues of life, Solomon says. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart and soul and mind and strength. So today, even throughout the day, as you are thinking about your walk with the Lord, just remember it all begins with the heart and then proceeds to the exterior. The outward actions are important, but only if there's the reality of the heart that's under it. So, all right, let's come to Romans 2 now. And I'll just do this rather quickly in Romans 2 so we'll have time to talk among ourselves. Here's the simple outline. I've got three headings here that'll just help us survey these verses quickly. In verse 25 is the circumcised. In verses 26 and 27 is the uncircumcised. And in verses 28 and 29 is the true circumcised. So it just divides out very easily. In verse 25, he addresses the Jew who is physically circumcised. He says, "For indeed circumcision is of value if you practice the law." And the only way you can practice the law is to have a new heart. And the only way to have a new heart is to be spiritually circumcised. Circumcision is of value if it, as a sign or picture, points you to the reality and drives you to experience the reality of a heart circumcision. And when you've had a heart circumcision, then you will practice the law. You won't practice it perfectly, but you will practice it habitually and continually because you have a new heart. He goes on to say, "But if you're a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision." What that means is of no value. I mean, if your heart hasn't been changed and there's no life change, to be circumcised has no value. It is as though you are uncircumcised. That's the argument. Now, in verse 26, he speaks of the uncircumcised. That would be Gentiles. So, if the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law. Now, the only way for him to keep the requirements of the law is for him to have experienced a spiritual circumcision that has given him a new heart in the new birth. And he will keep the requirements of the law, not perfectly, but again, habitually, continually, in a new lifestyle. So will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? And the argument is, though he's never been physically circumcised, he knows the reality of what circumcision pictured. And it is as though he is circumcised because the reality is in his life. So verse 27, "And he who is physically uncircumcised," again, that's the Gentile, "if he keeps the law," and the idea "keeps" is a present tense verb, which the idea is just on an ongoing daily life pattern, "will he not judge you who, though having the letter of the law and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law?" And the answer to that is yes, and his very life will judge. In reality, it's God who judges. He's just standing with God, and the manner of his circumcised heart and his new life stands as a judgment against those who have a physical circumcision but have never had a spiritual circumcision. That's what he is saying here. So now, verse 28 and 29 comes to the point of this, and I think it should be clear to us. "For he is not a Jew," and when he says not a Jew, he's referring to a true Jew, a completed Jew, an authentic Jew. "He is not a Jew who is one outwardly," meaning he was born a Jew and was circumcised on the eighth day. "Nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh." And when he says circumcision here, he's referring to spiritual circumcision, the real deal, the reality. Verse 29, "but." Verse 28 had two negatives. This is what it's not. Now verse 29 is the positive. This is what it is. Paul is such a good teacher. First negative denial, verse 28. Now positive assertion in verse 29. There can be no misunderstanding. Verse 29, "but he is a Jew." Now, when you're born physically a Jew, you're a Jew for the rest of your life. I mean, there's nothing that can change that. But when he says here, but he is a Jew, he's talking about a completed Jew. He's talking about a true Jew. "But he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that which is of the heart." How is it of the heart? By the Spirit. Not by the letter. In the letter here, referring to just all the different requirements of the law that you would try to keep externally by your own self-will. No, true circumcision must be of the heart, not of the in the flesh, and it must be performed by the Spirit. And then he concludes verse 29, and his praise is not from men. Why would praise come from men for circumcision? Well, because if you're a Jew, you're going to applaud other Jews who have been physically circumcised. Well, this kind of praise, the genuine praise, is not from men. It's from God. And there's kind of a pun going on here because the word Jew, have you ever wondered what does the word Jew mean? It means praise. It comes from the tribe of Judah. Means praise. And so true praise can only come from a true Jew. And in reality, where there is true praise from a true Jew, it is God who gives praise for that. That's what verse 29 is saying. So I know that these verses maybe are a little bit complicated to follow, but then again, they're not, especially as we've seen the macro, the larger picture here. So here's the question on the table. Have you been circumcised? You've got to be circumcised. Now, I've got good news for you. I'm not referring to physical circumcision. I'm referring to spiritual circumcision. And this becomes a biblical metaphor for regeneration and conversion, which the New Testament, regeneration is God's part, conversion is man's part. And it's the heads and tails of the same coin. And the rest of the New Testament will give us a distinction in the order salutis and the order of salvation. But here with circumcision, it's just kind of all bunched together. So, miracle of all miracles, we have done this in 44 minutes, okay? So, we now have 16 minutes to discuss your circumcision. And Jonathan, have we got any questions that have come in?
Let's take some questions from the table
first. Yeah, questions from the table first. And maybe it's like, so who in the world is going to call in on questions on circumcision? But guys, tell me, is this new? Have you had a handle on this? How does this strike you? What have you learned? What question would you have? So, all that. This is your time, our time to talk this out. And if you don't say something, I'm going to fill up the whole rest of the time like I do every week. So, yeah. So talk to me.
I really liked your point on the that the circumcision is just a metaphor for the true heart. It's the same as the baptism. It's really, you can do outward signs and dedications of different aspects of it, but it's really only thing that truly matters is the heart and the opening of the heart.
Absolutely.
I really thought your point on that was right on.
Yeah. I mean, you can be baptized 20 times and not know the Lord. Mm-hmm. Hell's full of people who've been baptized. Mm-hmm. You know, that doesn't get you anywhere. Water doesn't wash away sin. Only the blood of Christ washes away sin. So the ritual means nothing without the reality. Yeah, thanks. Yeah.
I was just going to say the illustration of a cup, of an event.
Yeah.
It happens and it's removed, right? Your old life is gone.
Yeah.
Your new life is moving forward with Christ.
Just yeah.
An illustration of that.
Yeah. And I love what you just said, event. I mean, this takes place in a point in time.
Right.
The new birth happens on a day. It happens at a moment.
just like your physical birth happened in a day. You know, you pull out your driver's license, you look at your date of birth, it's the month and the day. And I can tell you the time I was born. By extension, so it is with this circumcision. It's an event. It doesn't take place over 3 months. It's an event. Now, you may not be able to pinpoint that exact moment. And a lot of people can't. I understand that. But nevertheless, it did happen in a moment. Yeah, what have you got there, Jonathan?
Yeah, we got a question from Jacques in Senegal in Africa. He says, since the Bible clearly presents the spiritual circumcision as the important one, why then do we still see the Christians live and practice circumcision systematically all over the world? He says even here in Africa, Christians regard uncircumcised people with suspicion.
Well, they shouldn't. There are Christians today around the world who still practice circumcision, but it has more of a medicinal reason to it. I mean, there was a health factor involved. I mean, God is so wise that not only did it have a spiritual value in that it pointed to what must happen in the heart, but there was also a health value as well. So I have no problem with Christians continuing to do that for health reasons, but for spiritual reasons, that was fulfilled at the cross. That's a part, not a part of the most of the moral law. That was a part of the ceremonial law, which has all been fulfilled in Christ. I mean, once you begin to go down that path, okay, we're going to still practice circumcision. Now you're going to have to still bring sacrifices to the altar. You're still going to need a high priest. You're still going to have three annual feasts. I mean, there's no getting off of this road once you put one foot on it if you're consistent. So you just can't pick and choose which part of the ceremonial law, okay, is going to carry over and we'll just disregard at my pleasure the other part. No, it's an all or nothing thing. So I would say there needs to be greater teaching, more specific, precise teaching on this. Someone else.
Well, it's all about, when you think about it, the whole problem with Jesus coming was this fight over the law and the heart, right?
Yeah.
I mean, that was the whole issue with the Pharisees, Sadducees. They were so concerned about what's he doing with the law that we've been keeping. Like, is he taking it away? What's going on here? Because they were so tied into the do's and don'ts. And I think even as believers, I forget it's still a matter of the heart. God's concerned with my heart, even as a believer, as I walk and live with him. And not, okay, I made Bible study again this week, or made church, or I did this, or I taught Sunday school. It is still an issue of the heart, even as believers.
Yeah. I mean, you can have your body in church, but your heart be elsewhere. Mm-hmm. And that doesn't work. You've got to have your heart there with the Lord. Sure, and you're getting ready to teach the section in the Sermon on the Mount, Kent, on the law, there in Matthew 5, 17 through 20. And then starting verse 21, he says, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit murder, but I say to you, if you're angry with your brother, you've committed murder. I mean, Jesus took it back to the heart, even with the law. Mm-hmm. The keeping of the law begins with the heart.
I
yeah.
understand it.
Yeah, yeah. Well, that was unmasking their hypocrisy, because they had a triple major in covering up their heart and just looking so spiritual on the outside. They just knew how to play the role. And that's what the word hypocrite means. It means one who puts on a mask. Mm-hmm. And so it's like a Greek theater. You play a role. You put a mask, go onto the stage, you play a role, you memorize your lines, and then when the play is over, you take your mask off and you go back to being yourself throughout the week. And then Sunday comes, you put the mask, you know, it's that whole deal. So Jesus was unmasking the hypocrisy of the false external religion of Israel that had never been circumcised in the heart. I mean, there were a few. There's always a remnant. But by and large, that's why Jesus contrasted the broad gate and the narrow gate. And the many are on the broad gate and a few have come through the narrow gate. Yeah. What else you got, Jonathan?
We got one more from Beatriz Lopez. She says, my sister and my brother-in-law, they believe they're Christians, but they don't have any fruit and they follow the prosperity gospel. Are they saved?
No fruit, no root. it's pretty simple. If there's no genuine fruit, and 1 John outlines the 9 evidences of a genuinely regenerated person, and if there is no such fruit, and really this fruit is Christ-likeness, and this fruit is the fruit of the Spirit, but 1 John even puts it through a different paradigm, then there's no conversion. And Jesus said, you'll know them by their fruit. So, and the prosperity gospel is a false gospel. It's not a true saving gospel. It's a physical message, not a spiritual gospel. And it really, you almost have to be in America for it to work. It's just kind of hard to do the prosperity gospel in Russia. it's just hard to pull that off. It depends what zip code you're in. So, what else? I mean, I've got more verses, but what else, guys?
So I think I'd say one comment and one question. The comment is just how important it is to study the Word holistically.
Yeah.
Because you could read through Romans 2, like what you started, and without the running start of the importance of circumcision in a Jew's life, you wouldn't have the context. So I think that was a reminder for me, just the importance of thinking through whenever I read Scripture to make sure and take it in the context.
Can I just put a footnote on that, and then you keep talking? That's why in Bible study, we use Scripture to interpret Scripture, and you never interpret the rest of the Bible in light of one verse. You interpret one verse in light of the entire rest of the Bible. So you bring the whole rest of the Bible to bear upon one verse, not the other way around. Or you'll be like looking through a telescope backwards. And rather than things being large, they'll be small. I mean, you'll have a distorted sense of reality. And I'll just tell you this. Last night, I couldn't go to sleep. I drank some iced tea late in the afternoon, and I tried to even say my wife poured it, and she reminded me this morning I was the one who poured it, so I drank this huge thing of iced tea. I couldn't go to sleep last night. So I go back in my study, and I had these notes, and I had all these verses. We were going to look at those last, and it just dawned on me about midnight last night that no. We have to start with the macro and work our way to the micro on this for this to make sense to us. So go ahead, Will.
Well, I think even then, in Philippians 3, the passage that you read, you see it come to a head with like Paul's independent, like as a Pharisee, and his confidence in the flesh, and then to throw that all out the door for the perspective of knowing Christ Jesus as Lord. But the question that I had was at the start of that passage in verse 2, when it's talking about looking out for the dogs and the evildoers and those who mutilate the flesh.
Yeah.
You read through it, but was there any point that you were talking about what specifically that was saying?
The mutilation of the flesh.
Is it about circumcision?
Yeah. All you're doing is just mutilating the flesh. I mean, there's no spiritual value that's coming to you whatsoever. So, and the reason I didn't read that, it's a textual issue whether or not that's in the original manuscript or not. It appears in later versions. But having said that, let's just say it is a part of the original. It would just simply Paul sarcastically saying, all you're doing is just mutilating their flesh.
Gotcha.
I mean, it's put in such a derogative, an intentionally derogative way. But that's a great question.
Sure.
Will, you're super observant. Thank you.
Dr. Lawson, do you think decisional regeneration is kind of a subtle nuance to looking at my baptism or my circumcision where, that doesn't save me, but I have decided to follow Jesus. I walked that aisle. I prayed that prayer. I made that decision. Is there a subtle nuance there where we can look at
There can be. And here's what we really need to see big picture with decisional regeneration. Let me start with by saying this. You really did decide to follow Jesus. It's just that God gave you the faith and gave you the repentance and opened your eyes and opened your ears, but God didn't believe for you. That's hyper-Calvinism. And your parents couldn't believe for you, and your wife couldn't believe for you. You really did commit your life to Jesus Christ. So let that be clear on the table. It would be hyper-Calvinistic, and we'd be dead in the water to say, no, I don't have to decide to follow Christ. Now, you're going to end up in hell if you don't decide to follow Christ. Having said that, on the other side of the coin, if it really depends who the preacher is and what kind of truth or non-truth you're sitting under. And if you think that walking forward and parroting a prayer and signing a card and joining a church and being baptized, that in and of itself will get you to heaven, the answer is no, that is decisional regeneration. That you are exclusively looking to what you have done physically. Like, I got up out of my pew and I walked forward. That's a part of my conversion. No, it's not. Or that I repeated a prayer. I'm a sinner. Jesus Savior, whatever. However, I think that there have been people who have walked forward and have been saved. And I think there have been people who have repeated a prayer who have been saved. I mean, they were genuinely under the conviction of the Spirit of God. They just happened to be in a church. That's what was going on. So we have to make a distinction on decisional regeneration. I hate this decisional regeneration. Having said that, I don't want to put the whole thing in the same omelet. No, you better decide to follow Jesus in your heart. You better commit your life to Christ. And you can't sit back passive and going, well, God will believe for me. I mean, that was the death blow to gospel preaching in England about 3 centuries ago. And there were some hyper-Calvinistic particular Baptists who really emphasized, yeah, no, you were justified in eternity past. No, you weren't. You were chosen in eternity past. But you were under the wrath of God until you believed. And you were justified within time. You weren't justified in eternity past. No one was justified in eternity past. So you've got to make careful distinction. But thank you for asking that, because that kind of tees me up to be able to give I think at times a necessary clarification on that. I mean, Jesus really called people to believe in him. You know, and we talked about that Sunday. I am the bread of life. If anyone comes to me, he shall not hunger. And if anyone believes in me, he will never thirst. I mean, that's something you're going to have to do. However, you can't do it. It's moral inability until the Spirit of God quickens you and spiritually resurrects you to life. So anyway.
Why is legalism so attractive and so dangerous for us? Why are we so drawn to checking the box?
Because legalism lets you reduce your relationship to the Lord to just like checking boxes and like you're going on a diet. You can kind of keep things simple and at arm's length, because legalism never deals with the heart, which is the real you. You can just keep it external, and I can keep my Christianity in a little box on Sunday morning. And I can do a few things during the week, and I'm okay, you're okay, we're all okay, let's keep going. Where in reality, genuine heart religion, the closer I draw to the Lord, the more I realize how far short I am. The further away you are from the Lord, the better you feel about yourself. So it's kind of a comfort zone, Christianity, legalism. And I think the leaders in churches that are legalistic, that they really have an intimidating control over people. And it just like the Pharisees, That's, the reason they, the Pharisees were upset with Jesus is Jesus was busting up their power game with the people. And now, I mean, it's just like in the Reformation. I mean, Rome got upset because now we're not in control anymore. Legalistic leaders can dominate people because you have to live your Christian life through what I'm saying, not through what God is saying. And you just keep adding rules, which is what the Pharisees did. I mean, the Bible wasn't enough for them. They had to add more rules. And just like people today want to add more rules. And if you're a good Christian, you won't do this, you won't do this, you won't do that, you won't do that, and you'll do this, this, and this, and this. Yet none of that's in the Bible. The hard part is... Yeah, one more?
Sorry.
Yeah.
So Hendrik Kahn says, I heard that it was mentioned that baptism does not wash away sins, but only the blood of Christ. But I was reading Acts 22:16, and it says, and now what do you intend? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord.
Well, grammatically, as you look at that, and I don't have my Greek Bible in front of me, so I'll just have to give a quick answer. On that, grammatically, when the main verb and the participle and everything is put in place, it is the believing upon Christ is the main thing. The supporting, subordinate part of that sentence is the being baptized. The other thing I would say to that is what we talked about earlier. You can't take one verse and now interpret the entire rest of the Bible. You're going to end up in some really wacky stuff. You might as well be a foot-washing church. You might as well require women to wear head coverings. I mean, we can just keep going down this list. If you just take one passage and read that into the entire rest of the Bible, you're reading your Bible backwards, upside down, in a dark room, with your eyes closed, with blindfolds on, at midnight. You have to take the whole rest of the Bible to bring to bear upon this one verse. And the entire rest of the Bible could not be any more crystal clear. You ought to be able to be saved in the middle of the desert without any water. You ought to be able to be saved while you're being crucified upon a cross. Yeah, you ought to be able to be saved in a barrel, you know. So, the hull of the Mayflower. I mean, you know, wherever you are, where there's no water. So, that would be my answer to that. Thank you for the question. But that's a false gospel, because that's a false addition to the truth of the gospel. The fact is, believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. There's not a drop of water in that verse. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not as a result of works, lest any man should boast. There's not a drop of water there. So we can come up with 1,000 verses here. And then one little verse, but if we grammatically understand what's the main verb and what's subordinate, it becomes very clear. So, but thank you for the question.
And he says thank you for answering.
Wow, well thank you. Do we know where he's from?
He didn't say.
Okay, tell him you gotta step out of the darkness and come into the light. We're not gonna come after you. So, well let us know if you're watching, and it's an encouragement to us. We actually look to see... look at your comments, and it especially encourages us to know where you're watching from. So please let us know that. Well, we're going to meet next Thursday, okay? And we are going to be in Romans 3. So you can buy the t-shirt next week, I Survived Romans 2. And we've now made it to Romans 3. We've got 2 sessions, and then I'm going to be gone overseas a bunch. And so you got to be here for these next 2 sessions because we're gonna be pen pals for a while until I get back. So I wish we could just like meet halfway in the middle of the Atlantic Ocean or something, or in the middle of the Pacific. So who knows? Maybe we'll do that. So let me close in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for the work of your grace within our heart, that you've not just merely massaged the external facade of our life, but that you've done a deep work within us and you have cut us down into our heart and you've given us a new heart. Thank you for this spiritual circumcision that you have performed. I pray that we would now walk in a manner worthy of our calling. In Christ's name, amen.
That last guy says he's from Saskatchewan, Canada, by the way.
Oh, okay. Well, good. All right. Well, I want you to know it's going to be in the 80 degrees here today in Dallas, Texas. So, blessings to you in Saskatchewan, Canada.